Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
This four-part series that will last through this month, we've titled Rethinking the Book of Revelation. And I want to say on the front end that there's a very good chance that what I'm going to say during these 4 weeks is something that you've not heard or thought, and it may even contradict what you believe about the Book of Revelation. But I want to say on the front end that it's what I believe. And in no means am I trying to pick a fight with any of you or anything like that. So nonetheless, I'm just going to let it rip. I also need to say on the front end that throughout this series, rather than trying to quote everybody, you know, footnotes and all that, I just want to give credit on the front end scholars that I'm indebted to for the series. Richard Bauckham, Christian Reminded Me, New Testament scholar, a senior scholar at Cambridge, the late Dr. John Sweet, D.L. Barr's work on Revelation, Greg Beasley Murray in his 1974 commentary on Revelation, Dr. Gregory Beale, and a host of others. So what you're going to hear is not some crazy man in the field yelling out what he thinks is right. There's a lot of fine scholarship that goes into what I'm going to be teaching for the next few weeks. To start with, I'd like to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. Look at the first four verses with me. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, that's Asia Minor, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne. Now let's pray together. God and our Father, tonight we just thank you for your presence with us, and we thank you for your word. We realize that your word calls us to be students. I think of the Bereans who studied the scriptures daily. And sometimes, Father, your word is bigger than us, bolder than us, beyond us. And so we just ask, Father, for your Holy Spirit to help us to think through the meaning and message of the book of Revelation over these next 4 weeks. And we pray it all to the glory of you and to our Savior, your Son, the blessed Lord Jesus. May we, Father, seek in this time to exalt him and to lift him up because he is worthy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with a few things. What is the book of Revelation? Well, it is uniquely, literally, three things all at the same time. The book of Revelation is, first of all, a prophecy. And we read that in verse 3 where it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy." So Revelation is a prophecy. It is prophetai. It is to tell before. But secondly, the book of Revelation is also a letter. You'll see that in verse 4, "John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." And so it's a prophecy and it's a letter. It is what we would call literally a secular letter. It was to be sent to one of the churches and circulated amongst these seven churches in what was then the Roman province of Asia Minor. But the third part of what Revelation is the difficult part. And that is, it is a revelation. It is an apocalypse. Again, the first couple lines of verse 1, the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. And let me say this, that an apocalyptic writing, the genre of apocalyptic writing, is very unique in its content, very unique in its manifestation of revealed, utterly different than any other way of making something known. Apocalypse is a compound word. The preposition apo means out, and the verb katalupto means cover. So literally, apocalyptic means, or apocalypsis means out from underneath the covers. To uncover or to reveal or to unveil. And it is my opinion, contrary to many others' opinion, that it is the apocalyptic nature of the book of Revelation that has caused so much controversy and has caused or has been the cause of such a variety of interpretations. If you've been a Christian for any time at all, there's a very good chance that you have heard Revelation taught as a futuristic work. That is a telling of what's going to unfold in the future. And I know over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to deal with the various interpretations. But basically, you've heard that taught that, you know, beginning in chapter 6, here's how the end times are going to unfold. You know, a tribulation, a great tribulation, the battle of Gog and Magog, the battle of Armageddon, return of Christ, all those things, Satan being bound, Satan being loosed, all these. So you've got this big kind of storyline in terms of a futuristic telling of the end of the world. That's what most of us have heard. I've taught it myself many times. You remember some weeks ago or months ago, I showed you Clarence Larkin's graphic of the end times, and you unfold this big long chart, and here's what Revelation is describing, all these various events and timelines. Here's the rapture, here's the tribulation, this is when this happens, this is when this happens, until you finally get to the end, to what we call the eternal state of the new heaven and new earth. That's how you've heard it. But I want to take a minute and explain to you why I believe that has become, and the problem with why it has become, the dominant view in Americas and in the Western world. This view, this understanding of Revelation, came about with the rise of what is called premillennial dispensationalism. That's a big word. But premillennial dispensationalism is really a very young theological idea. It began in the later 1800s with a man named John Nelson Darby, who was considered the father a premillennial dispensationalism, who died, by the way, in 1882. So that'll tell you how new this is relatively. It's younger than the Americas. And he was a Plymouth Brethren. He was Arminian, not Calvinistic. He was a lay person, an avid reader, an avid writer. And he developed this system of premillennial dispensationalism. And it contained primarily two things. It contained, in his writings, the way to understand the whole of Scripture, which is where the word dispensations come from, that the whole of Scripture is to be understood in a series of seven dispensations. They are these: the dispensation of innocence, which existed between the creation of Adam and the fall of Adam, the dispensation of conscience that took place from the fall of Adam to the flood, the dispensation of government, which took place from the flood to Abraham, the dispensation of promise from Abraham to Moses, the dispensation of law from Moses to Christ, the dispensation of grace from Christ to the rapture, and then the final, the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. Have any of you ever heard that? The problem with that is that the Scripture doesn't teach that. The Scripture teaches that from the very beginning, it has always been a dispensation of faith and grace. We talk about the proto-evangelium. Where is it located? Genesis 3, verse what? 15. Where the serpent will be crushed by the seed of the woman. So in other words, from the very beginning, the gospel has been there. We're in Romans going into chapter 4, where Paul's going to argue that God has only and always justified sinners by faith, just like today. That Abraham is the father of those who believe, not just Jews, but believers. And so that the paradigm is this, not seven dispensations, but one dispensation that has always been about Jesus Christ and has always been about grace and faith. And not about God trying to save us through conscience, God trying to save us through innocence, or governments. Can you imagine government bringing about salvation? Or promise, or law. Doesn't Paul say that the law was never meant to lead to salvation? It was to show us our sin? And I could go on. So there's the problem. And by and large, that part of this real strong distinction between Israel and the church and all those sorts of things. In fact, in the original Schofield Study Bible, Dispensational Work, in his notes, he actually will say, well, this part of the New Testament is for the Jews, and this part of the New Testament is for the church. And like the Bible is like, you know, here's the Christian part, and here's the Jewish part. Here's the Christian part, and here, rather than the Word of God being for one people of God. And that has by and large, not completely disappeared. Even bastions of dispensationalism like Dallas Theological Seminary have backed off from that part of dispensationalism. And they talk about, progressive dispensationalism. But the part of dispensationalism that has held on is its eschatology. And so John Nelson Darby, Plymouth Brethren, came in with this, and it spread from England and Ireland to the Americas. And this is what's good about that, is that when this was taking place, what was taking place in the world at large was the rise of liberalism. And so in England and Ireland and Germany, you had all these liberal theologians, and it was coming into America, into the universities. And what premillennial dispensationalism did offer and did say is that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And we believe it speaks the truth. And they held tenaciously to the idea that the Bible, rightly, for the most part, should be interpreted literally. Everybody got that? But by and large, these proponents of premillennial dispensationalism were lay people. They weren't scholars, they weren't academics, they weren't any of that. Most of them had no knowledge of the original languages or any of that. And yet when it reached the Americas, the universities in America were turning liberal. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, you name it, all these bastions of knowledge were turning liberal, denying the Bible. And here premillennial dispensationalism came and said, no, we believe the Word of God. And that gave rise to a really unique phenomenon in that era, beginning about mid-1950s, and that was the rise of what became known as the Bible Institute movement. And so, I'm real aware of all these things. I started with a man named D.L. Moody, who was a lay person, no theological training, none of that, who founded, want to guess? Moody Bible what? Institute. They weren't accredited, there weren't degrees, there were none of that. Lay people teaching lay people how to understand the Bible. And those institutes really weren't about training pastors, they were really about training lay people. And from Moody came Biola Bible Institute, Los Angeles, Northwestern Bible Institute, Toronto Bible Institute, Philadelphia College of the Bible. And again, it really wasn't about theological, biblical scholarship. Again, no authentic degrees issued. You just got a certificate. But lay people were learning more about the Bible, which is a great thing. But they all held to premillennial dispensationalism, the whole package originally. And then eventually, primarily, the eschatology, the doctrine of end times. As we look at the book of Revelation, I say all that to say this, that the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic work. It is John's apocalypse. And those people then, and even scholars that preceded them, even the church fathers, had very little understanding of the nature of apocalyptic literature. You and I have not been weaned on apocalyptic literature. There's a good chance, other than the book of Revelation, parts of Daniel, you've never read apocalyptic literature. None of it's being written. Nobody's making a career off of writing apocalyptic literature. You go to Barnes & Noble, there's no shelf of apocalyptic literature, it's just non-existent. And yet, to apply what we call proper hermeneutics, that is the science of interpretation, one of the primary things about that biblical hermeneutics is that you have to interpret anything in the Bible according to its genre. In other words, you don't interpret a proverb the same way you do as the Mosaic Law. Do you get that? They're completely different. You don't interpret a historical narrative the same way you do the Psalms. You don't interpret an epistle the same way you do one of Jesus' parables. You don't interpret poetry the same way you do the wisdom literature in the Old Testament and so forth. So in other words, if you took Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star and you interpreted it as historical narrative, your interpretation would be way off. Everybody got it? We believe that it's all the Word of God, but God speaks to us through various genres. You know, Proverbs are proverbs. They're not promises. They're proverbs. They're general proverbial truths. Are they always true? Or can you count on them? No, they're proverbial. The word means something. And the problem with apocalyptic genre is it's foreign to most of us. And therefore, we approach it and we try to look at the book of Revelation or sections of Daniel as if it's something other than apocalyptic literature. Again, often you'll hear them turn to a passage and they'll apply to apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation. They'll try to interpret with wooden literalism. You can't do that. You just can't do that. It's inappropriate. And so there is different kinds. Even when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the scholars that were in charge of interpreting realized among themselves the sore inadequacy of themselves in terms of applying apocalyptic knowledge or the interpretation of apocalyptic literature. They really didn't know what was being said in Dead Sea Scrolls. And you see this really throughout all kinds of situations. And you have, for instance, you have the Sibylline Oracles, apocalyptic literature. You know, I dare you to open that up and try to tell me what it's saying. First Enoch, Fourth Ezra, the Apocalypse of Abraham. All these are really cryptic, very cryptic writings because they're apocalyptic. Does that just make sense? And there's reasons why scholars, like even we had Richard Pratt here, Dr. Pratt, earned his PhD by burying himself in the basement at Harvard University studying Babylonian and Assyrian manuscripts. Why? Because he has to learn something that is not common in order to earn that sort of academic qualification. Okay? So, where do I begin? We're dealing with apocalyptic, prophetic letter written to seven actual churches. And it is in the beginning of the book of Revelation that I really believe we get the purpose of the book. Determining the purpose of an apocalyptic work like Revelation is the key to its interpretation. And so what do we have in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation? We have the manifestation of the glorified Jesus Christ in all of his glory that is engaged in an activity. And what activity is that? He is examining his church. The church is under Jesus' looking glass. And the church is described as being seven golden what? Lampstands. That's the first three chapters. The next chapter, 4 and 5, were taken from the lampstands into the throne room of God. And we'll talk about this in the next coming weeks, but we're taken to the throne of God, where the word throne is repeated over and over. You'll see in chapter 4, it'll talk about from the throne, under the throne, before the throne, upon the throne, just throne, 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 throne. And then the one upon the throne holds a letter, a scroll sealed with seven seals. So we go from seven golden lampstands, the church, Jesus' view of them, to the throne of God. Now, spatially, what's being described there? What's being described there is the seven lamps, which is in the holy place, and God on his throne, which is in where? The Holy of Holies. That's the spatial reference to this book. Here is God, and here is the church, and the church is to be believing, fearing, trusting the God on the other side of that veil. but it's not. And it's not because of that which lies outside of the holy place, much less outside of the Holy of Holies. Does that make sense? In Revelation, the book John, God intends to take that church inside the veil. Take the church inside the veil to give these churches a divine, transcendent view of themselves, of the world in which they live, of the influences they faced at that time, primarily the Roman Empire, of the power and authority of the God that they claim, of the authority and power of the Savior they believe in. And that's what Revelation is about. The church outside the Holy of Holies, through this apocalypse, being brought inside to give them the divine view of their reality. And the book of Revelation, John's written record of a vision, a single vision that is told in a series of seven acts, each depicting different aspects of the same reality. A sevenfold vision that allows these believers, and now subsequently us, to see themselves, their spiritual condition, their situation, the Roman Empire, their sin, Christ, God, His power, from a heavenly perspective. And this heavenly perspective is primarily in light of their present situation, but it does extend on into their future. From their present to the future, seeing themselves, their situation, Rome, all of it, from the vantage point of the throne of God. To open their eyes to the reality behind what they see normally. A different, greater, truer, divine reality than what they see. And as such, the purpose of Revelation is not a chronology of future events. The book of Revelation is an apocalyptic description of the unseen spiritual realities that affect their present situation. And here's the key, and I'm going to say this over the next 4 weeks. The question that Revelation is addressing is not what happens in the future. The question that Revelation is addressing is who rules this world. Not what happens in the future, but who rules this world. Couple places. Mark Revelation, we'll turn back there towards the end, but I'm going to turn you to two passages, okay? The first is Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15, before I read it. This is how these seven first century churches in the Roman province of Asia saw their reality. Ecclesiastes 7:15, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. You get that? This is how they saw their world. Here we are, we're Christians, trying to be righteous, and what's happening to us? We're suffering. We're starving. And there are the wicked who deny God, who live in sin, and what are they doing? Living long, prosperous lives. How can that be? And so in John's apocalypse, God wants them to see this world that they perceive from a different perspective. And again, not primarily about the future, although it does, but primarily who rules this world. Will the wicked really prosper? Will the righteous always suffer? Are the wicked really the powerful ones, or are the righteous really the weak ones? One more passage, and that's Psalm 73. Again, the book of Revelation is God's apocalyptic answer to Psalm 73. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Their pride is like their necklace, the garment of violets covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place. The waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And who is there, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Why does he see this? Why is he doing something? Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth, surely in vain. I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all my day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And verse 16 and 17, this is the key. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Verse 17, until I came into what? The sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein. Remember the seven candlesticks outside the veil? Revelation brings them into the sanctuary of God, and they perceive what had been previously unperceivable. In the book of Revelation, in this apocalypse, God unveils the unperceivable, but by bringing the church through this book into his throne room to see their reality from his perspective, to perceive what was otherwise unperceivable. Now, how does the apocalypse make the perceivable or the unperceivable perceivable? It does so by the use of symbols, all sorts of symbols. And these are not literal, they are symbolic. That's the nature of an apocalypse. They're symbolic. The numbers are symbolic. The characters are symbolic. The actions are symbolic. That is the nature of the genre of an apocalypse. And so they are brought into this inner sanctum, the throne room of God. And through the use of symbols, they will be given an exit out of their view of the world and into the symbolic universe to live for a moment behind the scenes in the throne room of God in order to return, if they leave the book of Revelation, with an entirely different perspective of their reality. That's its nature. By the way, these symbols are loaded with emotive, powerful, evocative realities. They are graphic, and they're such because of the purpose of them, to give this evocative, divine view of the world from God's perspective. By the way, these symbols are often tried, or often in a futurist interpretation, tried to be interpreted by modern things. You get that? The locusts or helicopters with 16 millimeter guns, all of that kind of stuff. No, these symbols are drawn from the Old Testament, primarily. They're drawn out of Old Testament promises, Old Testament warnings, Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament events. Like, for instance, are these locusts pointing to Apache helicopters? Or are they pointing to the locusts at the time of the prophet Joel? Or the locusts at the time of Moses in Egypt? You see what I'm saying? They're evocative of the Old Testament. And they are meant to be understood in the book of Revelation as the ultimate fulfillment of all that God demonstrated in the Old Testament. As one scholar writes, he says this, quote, John, the author of Revelation, stands at the culmination of the whole prophetic tradition, on the brink of the final eschatological fulfillment to which all prophecy in the past had ultimately pointed. Did God judge Egypt? What's the answer? Did God judge Babylon, the Assyrians, Phoenicians, Well, guess what's going to come next? Is at the end of time, there is going to be a culmination of all of those judgments.
Yeah.
Did God save Daniel from lion's den? Did God save Jonah from... Guess what all that's pointing to? Some ultimate, final, eschatological deliverance of his people. So you had glimpses. Revelation is telling us that those glimpses are going to have an eschatological conclusion. And Revelation is telling us that. Let me show you a comparison. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel 12. And as you're turning there, you'll remember that Daniel, towards the end of his book, receives a vision. I was talking to my dad. I taught kids the book of Daniel. I brought my mnemonic here to this church years ago. Daniel 1, anybody remember? Daniel 1, weighed a ton. Daniel 2, Daniel knew. Daniel 3, charcoal free. Daniel 4, flees galore. Daniel 5, Babylon died. Daniel 6, lion licks. Everybody got it? Well, when you get to Daniel 9, the mnemonic stops because it becomes really complicated. There's no little simple tags at that point. So beginning in Daniel 9, verse 24, through all the way through Daniel 12, Daniel has this vision. And it's not the apocalyptic vision that I really want to draw your attention to. It's the conclusion. So you'll notice in Daniel chapter 12, notice verse 4, where the angel tells him, as for you, Daniel, here it is, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. For many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Notice verse 9. He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Or verse 13, Daniel 12. As for you, go your way to the end, and then you will enter rest, that's death, and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. In other words, you're going to die, you'll be resurrected, go away, forget and conceal everything I just showed you. Because it's not now. That's how the book of Daniel ends. Daniel's vision is to be concealed. Concealed, sofem in the Hebrew is to close, to keep secret, to shut up and to shut out. How does the book of Revelation end? Notice from Daniel to Revelation 22. Look there. Revelation 22, verse 10. And then the angel, the same angel, spoke to Daniel, speaks now to John and says, what? He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Something has transpired since Daniel's apocalypse now to John's apocalypse, and that is time has transpired. No longer to be sealed up, now to be made known. And twice in Revelation, blessed are those who read, hear, and heed to the prophecy of this book. And so again, what does all of this mean? When John writes this apocalypse, he's writing, and this letter is to be circulated among those seven churches in Asia Minor, Roman Providence. And those churches are facing a massive, evil, political, economic, military, false religious system. That's what they're facing. Massive. The Roman Empire. And this system appears to them to be all-powerful, undefeatable, threatening, dangerous. And here's the question. Not what happens in the future, but who, say it with me, rules the world. According to Revelation 2 and 3, if we were to take those Jesus looking at each of those seven churches, what you would find is that it's not just all about persecution, it's about a whole lot of things. Some of those churches were, yes, suffering at the hands of the system. Some of those churches were dying at the hands of the system. Yet other churches were corrupted by the influence of the system. They were buying into it. Some of those churches were actually becoming wealthy by cooperating with the system. You have become rich and have need of nothing, you say. Remember that? Some of them were dying. Some of them were getting rich. Some of them were cooperating. Some were embracing Roman religious systems. I mean, it was across the board. The problem was the system and the church's inability to deal or handle or see the system from God's perspective. I'm not going to go on, but let me close, or relatively close, with an example. Look at Revelation chapter 17. You know, as you're turning there, you do get this reality. We live in a system ourselves. And there are professing Christians who are suffering because of their defiance against the system. And at the same time, there are professing Christians who have bought into the system, who have become wealthy from the system. I think of professing televangelists who claim to be Christians but are preaching the system. That's the kind of warning that's being issued here. Revelation 17, verse 4a. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup of gold. Stop there. So Revelation gives these churches the vision of a woman. And this woman, at first glance, from the worldly view, you know, from the immediate view, she appears to be a goddess. From a immediate glance, she appears illustrious, famous, renowned, glorious. And she is actually the personification of what Rome claimed to be. Divine, illustrious, powerful, famous. She actually, by the way, is actually John's depiction of the Roman goddess Roma. Roma. Encyclopedia Britannica, let me just read it, in ancient Rome religion, Roma was a female deity who personified the city of Rome and more broadly the Roman state. She was created and promoted to represent and propagate certain Roman ideas about itself and to justify Roman rule. She was portrayed on coins and sculptures, architectural designs. She was honored and worshipped at official games and festivals. On some coinage of the Roman imperial era, she is known as the serene advisor, partner, and protector of the ruling emperors of Rome. In Rome, the emperor Hadrian built and dedicated a gigantic temple to her as the Roma Eternia, emphasizing the sacred, universal, and eternal nature of the Roman Empire. That's what she personified. She was depicted on silver cups, coins, arches, sculptures, including the base of the column of Antiochus Pius. She survived in the Christian period. In other words, Roma worship existed when this letter was being written by John. And in fact, she becomes the influence for the later development of Britannia, who became the same sort of personification of Britain in the ancient era. So you look, here's this woman, illustrious, wonderful, great, portrayed in glory. This is what Rome claimed about itself. This is being forced down the throats of these Christians. However, in this vision, God gives these churches an apocalyptic view of this goddess, this queen. And what do we discover upon closer examine of this queen? Is that she's not a goddess at all. Who is she? She's a prostitute. That's Rome. Despite all the claims and all the grandeur and all the, you know, pounding of chest and all of that, Rome, you're not a goddess. You're a prostitute. And you'll notice, again, chapter 17, I think I got this right, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bulls came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here and I will show you the judgment on the great harlot." She's not a queen, she's a harlot. "Who sits on many waters," that's the Roman Empire, "with whom the kings of this earth commit acts of immorality, but those who dwell on the earth are made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemies and manes, having seven heads and seven horns, and the woman clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things in her immorality. And on her forehead the name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots and the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And I saw her, and I greatly wondered." This is a apocalyptic, symbolic description of Rome. From one view, from the earthly view, she appears to be this. But inside the veil, from God's throne, she's something utterly different than that. Far from being queen, she is an immoral prostitute. Annette being a queen, this illustrious, famous, renowned thing, the propaganda that engulfed these Christians, God sheds light on. And in these verses, what's being described is that Rome is, in fact, not built on being illustrious, famous, and powerful, but rather built on violent oppression, conquest, political tyranny, economic exploitation with the kings of the earth, proliferating, growing, and at the same time persecuting those who reject her. She is drunk on the blood of persecuted believers. This is the true Rome. And again, if we go to the Old Testament, who is this queen? She's like the Old Testament who? Jezebel. Same. So not futuristic, but who rules this world? Is Rome ruling this earth? And again, the question who rules, same chapter, notice verse 14 and following. These will wage war against the Lamb, they will, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him and are called and chosen and faithful. Listen, here's God reminding the candlesticks outside of the veil, this is who you are, and this is who I am. Verse 15, he said to me, the waters on which you saw the harlot sit are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the ten horns which you saw and the beasts, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with bodies. Again, here's the issue. Who rules the world? God will cause, what's being said here, her economic and political allies to turn on her. And her end is to be stripped naked and burned, which, by the way, was the Old Testament sentence for prostitution. This is what's going to happen to Rome. In verse 17, as for these once political allies, economic allies, verse 17, for God has put it in their heart to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And so, yes, the woman who you saw, verse 18, the great city who reigns over the kings of the earth, i.e. to those seven churches, yes, I'm talking about Rome. I got three more weeks. I'm not going to drown tonight. Let me close. If I could try to quiz you, this is not about the future. The question it's answering is what? Who rules this world? The truths that John is giving them in apocalyptic description are true specifically for them, but they are by nature also true for us in any generation. Bauckham, one of greatly indebted to his work, says this, quote, for John and those who shared his prophetic insight, it was the Christian vision of the incomparable God, who is exalted above all worldly power, which relativized Roman power and exposed Rome's pretensions to divinity as a dangerous delusion. This is why the critique of Rome in Revelation follows in the structure of the book. From the vision of God's rule and justice in chapter 4, in light of God's righteousness, Rome's oppression and exploitation stand condemned, and in light of God's lordship over history. It becomes clear that Rome does not hold ultimate power and cannot continue her unjust rule indefinitely. Thus, there is a sense in which Revelation adopts a perspective from the underside of history. It is the heavenly perspective given in the vision of God's heavenly throne room that makes this possible, end quote.